Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. We're going to begin our service by singing a paraphrase of Psalm 119, the words of hymn number five. Blessed are they that undefiled and straight are in thy way, who in the Lord's most holy law do walk and do not stray. Hymn number five. Oh, blessed are the eyes that see the living way to grasp the glorious prize of everlasting day. Hymn 161.
Thank you. Good morning, brethren and sisters. I think the centurion, Cornelius, would have been astonished if he had known either before or after his baptism the effect that his conversion would have on the development of Christianity. This important centurion in the Roman army was probably very unusual in that he was also a devout man who prayed to God and had a sincere conscience that made him give alms to the people. And the Almighty, who knows the hearts and minds of all men, recognized Cornelius and found in him the humility to put to one side the power and the prestige which came with being a centurion. He found in him a willingness to listen to the few men who understood the mission of Jesus Christ. So the exciting event of the conversion of Cornelius caused a considerable stir, even a controversy in the early church. And it led to a series of events which are very interesting for our instruction today. We don't hear any more about Cornelius, as far as I know, in the New Testament, since evidently the Spirit has no more to tell us that is relevant to our understanding. But we like to think, perhaps, that he remained a source of encouragement to the believers wherever he finally ended up. And so I'd like to take the events of Acts chapter 11 as the theme for our exhortation this morning. And the most remarkable feature of this story, of course, is the fact that the Gentiles had been very deliberately and openly included in the family of God. An event that challenged deeply the cherished beliefs of many of the believing Jews, including their spiritual leaders. The key characters of the story, apart from Cornelius, Peter and Paul, and to a lesser extent Barnabas, came to understand this fact, this call of the Gentiles, by a major realignment of their way of thought. And whilst we do not have to learn the same lesson ourselves, because for the most part at least we are Gentiles, we too have to realign our thinking in order to accept Jesus in a world that largely misunderstands him and rejects him as much as the Jews did. So our thoughts now turn to Peter. The actual account of his encounter with Cornelius and the vision of the great sheet containing those unclean animals we read about yesterday. But today we have read a repeat of that account. How Peter had to give an account of that and of how Cornelius was baptized when he was called to speak to the apostles and brethren in the ecclesia at Jerusalem, effectively the headquarters of the embryonic Christian church. And Peter wasn't given an easy time. We've read the encounter this morning. Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. And perhaps some of those at Jerusalem felt a lack of trust in Peter, for after all, he did have a reputation for hasty action and hasty speech sometimes, and he would never be able to hide the fact that he had been guilty of denying his Lord in those desperate hours before the crucifixion. And yet by this time, Peter had made so much progress on his spiritual journey. Jesus had previously said that Peter would have a prominent role in his church, and this was beginning to be evident. So Peter, this time with great restraint and wisdom, chose not to challenge these Jerusalem elders with the details of his credentials. But what he did do, with reasonableness and wisdom, was to recount exactly what had happened. And he was supported by those six brethren who travelled with him from Joppa to Jerusalem, who were able to bear witness to what had happened. The facts could speak for themselves, and it had the desired effect. Because when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying that God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Well, we don't hear very much more about Peter after this event. What we do read, we will consider later this week in our readings, God willing. In chapter 12, we read about his imprisonment by Herod and his miraculous release. And then in chapter 15, another challenge by the brethren of Judea about their belief in the necessity of circumcision. And Peter powerfully reminds them again about Cornelius. Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And Peter's role in the call of the Gentiles was evidently paramount in his ministry. But all we have after these records in Acts are Peter's two epistles, written perhaps 15 to 20 years later on, important to our theme, and so we will come back to those shortly. But our chapter in Acts that we read then picks up on the growth of the ecclesias, far away from the predominantly Jewish community in Jerusalem, as it encompassed the Greeks in the northern areas in what is now Turkey, as well as Cyprus and Antioch. Let's just look back at chapter 11, verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So we see from this that the Lord had not abandoned those who had suffered at the time of Stephen's persecution. These later events were to find a role for them as the teaching of Christ spread. And it's interesting that Luke, in his account in Acts, describes this series of events before reverting in chapter 12 to tell us about Herod's persecution. So let's think about this spread of the gospel. Antioch, a large and beautiful city, after Alexandria and Rome, the third city in the empire. Art and literature form part of its culture. It was a centre of commerce, and it had a sizeable Jewish population. And like so many cities in the region in those times, it was also noted for its tolerance of all manner of false religion and loose moral standards. It also happened to be the place where Nicholas came from, one of the seven men of honest report, chosen to work with Stephen to administer the relief to the Grecian widows who had been neglected in the daily ministration. And now Antioch was receiving refugees who had fled from the hostility of the Jews at Jerusalem, where Stephen had lost his life because of the obstinacy and the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. And so these refugees, unable to preach in Jerusalem, had gone to Antioch to give them a fresh opportunity. And with God's blessing, a great number of them believed. Now the Revised Version has an interesting variation on this verse, to the one that I suspect many of us are using in the King James Version today. And the Revised Version translates this verse, "A great number that believed turned to the Lord." Not that they had become believers as a result of this new work that was going on. So it suggests that a large number of people were already sympathisers who just needed some extra convincing before they too committed themselves to the truth. And I think we can find some encouragement in this verse. Could it be that in our times there may be some who sympathise with our beliefs but need some further encouragement to shift from sympathising to conviction? And in Antioch, this conviction occurred because the hand of the Lord was with them, the preachers, implying, in that case, the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we do not have the personal gifts of the Holy Spirit today, but there are ways by which God will work for us, overruling events, as we know he still does, in ways that we may not appreciate, so that our preaching may not be in vain. Despite the apathy, the materialism, and the depravity that surrounds us, really our environment is no different from Antioch's. Perhaps then there are things that we can do to create an environment where the Almighty can direct the hidden seekers of truth towards us. People perhaps like Cornelius, who was unknown to anyone until he was directed to Peter, and like some of those in the city of Antioch. So the news of these things once again came to the attention of the ecclesia in Jerusalem. And we can imagine perhaps that the interest from Jerusalem was not altogether welcome. Already they'd given Peter a hard time. But the call of the gospel had now been heard much further away than in Joppa or Caesarea. It had reached the city of Antioch, 300 miles away. Did those diligent believers who had fled from Jerusalem a few years earlier regard this Jewish-led ecclesia in Jerusalem as overzealous and interfering and overbearing? It would have been understandable, and there may have been many uncomfortable discussions, but the progress of the truth would not be distracted because of that. They would not have forgotten Peter's evidence. And perhaps Peter was now working unrecorded in this chapter to smooth the way for that work to open up. Because we read that the ecclesia there resolved to send Barnabas as far as Antioch, it says, to investigate and to assist. And it's interesting that despite the importance of this issue and the distance involved, that he appears to have been allowed to go on his own. So let's now think a little bit about Barnabas. He was undoubtedly a wise and sensible choice. And we're told quite a bit about Barnabas, so let's just review what we know. And his example as a brother working in the truth contains a lot to guide us and encourage us in our times. His name actually means the son of exhortation, as we read in the Revised Version as an alternative to the son of consolation that we find in the King James Version. And we read about him quite early on in the Acts, in Acts chapter 4, where he's also known by his other name of Joses, or Joseph, which means either the Lord is adding, or who is adding to the Lord. And bearing in mind what we've just found out about the work going on in Antioch, both of those names are appropriate. And we also find from Acts chapter 4 that Barnabas was a Levite, So he would have been very familiar with the scruples of those traditional Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And moreover, he was from Cyprus. How he came to be in Cyprus is not revealed, but perhaps we get a clue from the fact that he had some land there, which he sold for the truth's benefit. And since the Jews, the Levites rather, were not allowed to own land in Israel, some of them had got round this by acquiring land elsewhere. But realizing the inconsistency of this spirit of deception when he came to know the truth, Barnabas sold that land and he put the proceeds to good use. So coming from Jerusalem to Antioch was probably a familiar route for Barnabas. But this time, what a difference in the reason. Not this time going on his way to his landed property, en route for Cyprus, but instead to a growing community of believers to exhort them and to encourage them. And when he arrived, he would have been encouraged by them as much as the other way round. When he came, the record says, and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. There are some very strong descriptions here of this man and what was going on during his visit. He came with gladness, a good man, willing and able to apply the gifts that he'd been given. He'd witnessed the grace of God in calling these people to the truth, and his message was one of encouragement. So how very heartening this is. But let's digest this a little more. His exhortation, no doubt embodied by what he did when he was with them, was to cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. We don't get the impression that he went about telling them what they should do because the Jerusalem ecclesia had decided what they should do. He went on to encourage them, to guide them, to support them. He could see the size of the work going on. Evidently, the trend for so far uncommitted people to make up their minds was still continuing, as much people were added to the Lord. But his point was that they had to keep up the work for all the right reasons. So I looked up this phrase, the purpose of heart, in Vine's dictionary to see what the word means. There are three words in the Greek translated purpose, but this one comes from the word prothesis, and it means setting forth or showing forth something. And it's found in passages in Romans, Ephesians, and Timothy. And just to take an example from each of those, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, meaning perhaps those who recognize the holy things which are presented to them, having been set out by God. In Ephesians, we read, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, purposed or set forth in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in Timothy, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The exhortation then that Barnabas gave was that the believers in Antioch should set out to the inhabitants of that city and to each other what they believed and what they had received from God, and then to hold fast to it, because their initial enthusiasm would be of little value unless it was maintained. Brothers and sisters, it's not always easy to hold fast and to continue with undiminished zeal the things that we did at the outset. So how can we do it? Well, the only way is to constantly remind ourselves of what we believe and to constantly live our lives in accordance with what we believe and not to be set back or downcast by the inevitable difficulties and setbacks that we all face every day. It wasn't for nothing that we've been commanded to remember the sacrifice of Jesus on a regular and preferably weekly basis as a minimum. It wasn't for nothing that God's inspired word has been preserved for us to read and be instructed by. And there's one more detail about Barnabas. It says that he departed from Antioch to go and find Saul at Tarsus with the intention of bringing him back to Antioch. Interestingly, Saul had not yet been called by the more familiar name of Paul, and that change seems to have occurred just after the beginning of the first missionary journey that we read in chapter 15. And the relationship between these two men, Paul and Barnabas, goes right back to Saul's own conversion. Saul began his own witness at Damascus, until the Jews hatched a plot to kill him, and he escaped in a basket from the city down the wall. And the record then says that Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Saul's own conversion and subsequent preaching would have caused that stir and concern in Jerusalem, but that experience would have made him a very suitable ambassador for the new ecclesia in Antioch. And something else catches our eye in this chapter. In this thriving and materialistic city, the disciples were named as a sect. They acquired the name of Christians. Apparently, the phrase used in the record, "they were called Christians," requires the idea of divine guidance or inspiration. It certainly distinguished them from the other cults and religions of the day, and no one from that time on would have been in any doubt that they were followers of Jesus Christ. All this preaching to the Greeks then received the acceptance and the approval of the ecclesia at Jerusalem, who in turn had been convinced by Peter that the Gentiles were included in the gospel call. And Peter, in turn, had been convinced by the conversion of Cornelius. So, in conclusion, with all that intriguing background, let's see how Peter later wrote to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, areas much further north than Antioch. Who were these strangers? The word is also described, is also translated as a pilgrim, as those described in Hebrews chapter 11. They were people who did not really belong to the country where they lived. So they could have been scattered Jews or Gentile converts who were in the process of taking the gospel even further forward from the place of its origin. And as a brother once wrote, if natural Israel was partly dispersed for its sins, spiritual Israel is necessarily dispersed by conviction, right up to the time when the Lord returns to gather his elect from the four winds. Peter exhorts these strangers about cleaving to the Lord with purpose of heart. "Dearly beloved," he wrote, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak among you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. They might have been strangers in the countries they were living in, but they had something else to belong to. They were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And nor was Peter the only one who used this terminology. Paul expresses the same idea, the great apostle to the Gentiles. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Brethren and sisters, these letters are written to us as well as to them. We are Gentiles who have been taught the gospel. We are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, having here no continuing city, because we seek a better one to come. We have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Let's then heed the exhortation to cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart, and seek now that we might remember the price paid for our salvation acceptably.
And the final verse really follows on from the theme of Brother Alan this morning. Ye chosen, let your praise resound, and in your master's work abound, steadfast, immovable. Be sure your labour's not in vain, ye too from death shall rise again, no more corruptible. Hymn number 81.
Thank you.
Very encouraging to see how the early church reconciled the differences between Jew and Gentile, and they came to work together. And our final hymn encouraged us today to prefer our brother to ourselves as we go forward. Hymn 278. Brethren, let us walk together in the bonds of love and peace. Can it be a question whether brethren should from conflict cease? 'Tis in union, hope and joy and love increase. Hymn 278.